Many people today like to put faith in a corner, like to put believing in Jesus in a corner. You may hear people say that religion doesn't belong in politics or business. Or you may hear people say, we're not at church, don't talk about Jesus. And say that talk about Jesus only belongs on Sunday morning. The corner that we put the belief in Jesus in can get even smaller, too. People can try to claim that what we believe should only matter when it comes to how we think and how we feel. It shouldn't affect what we do or how we use our bodies or how we treat each other. Worst of all, this same attitude towards religion can come from other Christians who believe that faith only has to do with heaven and the future and has nothing to do with us here and now where we live. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the words of our scripture passage today in a letter to the church in Corinth, which is in part of what is now Greece, he wrote the letter because some of the Christians in Corinth were saying that when Jesus comes back, that he isn't going to gather all us followers together back to him in our bodies. That there would be no physical resurrection. That the Christians who had died between Jesus rising from the dead and when he comes again in the future would not have bodies at all, and there would be no resurrection, and that because of that, the body didn't matter. People's bodies didn't matter. These arguments that the people in the church in Corinth made their way all the way across the sea to Paul. Paul was across a big lake in Turkey, in Ephesus, but still he managed to hear what these people in Corinth were saying. And he couldn't let that go by. He couldn't let that stand. Paul's arguments take a series of statements to get a reaction. And they argue that there is a clear connection between Jesus rising from the dead and all Christians, all Jesus followers rising from the dead. The first 11 verses of the chapter that we didn't read, Paul uses to lay out the evidence for Jesus rising from the dead. The Bible said it. The apostles and the disciples had seen Jesus. There had been a crowd of 500 people who had seen Jesus in the body. And even Paul, when he was gone his way to Damascus to put Christians in prison, saw Jesus. So Jesus had risen from the dead. When he argues this, Paul assumes that the Christians in Corinth aren't going to argue with him that Jesus rose from the dead. That they're followers of Jesus, so they're not going to deny that. They will agree with him that with what Paul has preached to them in the past, that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is a true thing. On the basis of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he argues for the need and the connection to the resurrection of all Jesus' followers at the end of time. Paul points out some fuzzy thinking, some faulty logic, and basically asks the Corinthian Christians, do you believe that Christians will not be raised from the dead? Do you believe that that's something somebody rising from the dead is impossible? You believe Jesus rose from the dead. If you agree that Jesus rose from the dead, How can you say that nobody can rise from the dead? The ideas don't make sense together. They contradict each other. Paul is doing what's called playing devil's advocate here. To make his point. He's hypothetically, like, he's pretending he doesn't believe Jesus rose from the dead. He does this he says, if you deny the possibility of Jesus rising from the dead with his body, you also deny that Jesus' followers are going to rise. The two are part and parcel. They go together. If you claim to be a Christian and you believe in the resurrection of Jesus and you believe that you can't deny that, you also can't deny that all of Jesus' followers are going to raise from the dead when he comes back at the end of time to collect them. To believe one, you must believe the other. It's like if you believe in the idea of, believe that you need to make a foundation of a house. You need to put a base on the house, a solid base to build on. If you believe that you're going to build that, you do that hoping that you're going to put a roof on the house eventually. If the building is never going to have a roof, then why do you build the foundation? Why do you build the bottom of the house if you're not going to put a top to it? Jesus raising his followers from the dead at the end of time with purified bodies is the ultimate delivery on the promise that Jesus rising from the dead makes. Denying the purpose or goal of a project makes a project pointless. Denying that those who died believing in Jesus will be raised is denying the reason that Jesus came to earth, died and rose to begin with. If that didn't happen, is there any real sense of hope or purpose that we can have in this life? But Jesus did rise. In verse 20, Paul flips the argument again and leaves his devil's advocate argument behind, because he's proven that it doesn't make sense for you to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but his followers won't. Believing in the resurrection of Christ's followers is consistent. It fits with Jesus himself being raised. Everything that makes not believing in the resurrection of the dead, everything that makes not believing in the resurrection of the dead wrong, serves as an argument that points to believing in the resurrection of the followers of Jesus being right. All the tension in things not making sense makes sense when you believe that both Jesus and his followers will rise from the dead. If we believe that that we will be raised when Jesus comes back, it is so much easier to believe along with those witnesses that Paul talked of, the apostles and Scripture and the Bible and the early church, to believe that Jesus did die and rise from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is a promise that we will all be raised from the dead. Paul also argues that the resurrection of Jesus' followers makes sense because it follows a pattern that logically addresses the problem of sin and death. To do this, he looks back to when things first fell apart, when the first sin happened, when Adam and Eve sinned against and disobeyed God by eating the fruit off the tree. Because Adam was responsible for all the sin coming into the world, and that leads to everybody dying, it means it only makes sense that the actions of Jesus, who brought eternal life back into the world, would naturally result in the followers of Jesus receiving eternal life. And since it was obvious that people at the time that Paul was writing the letter were still dying, and still continued to die after Jesus rose from the dead, it would be necessary for the followers of Jesus to be raised at the end of time, like it was promised. Paul also uses the image of first fruits here. First fruits is an image of promise and trust between a people and their God. When a crop was being harvested in the fall, the first portion of the harvested fruits were given or sacrificed to that God that they believed in. Both Jews and Greeks did this at the time of Paul. It was an action that showed that the people trusted their God. They trusted that God to provide, to continue to provide for them. People trusted that after the first fruits were collected and given, that there would still be enough of the harvest to sustain them in the coming year. The God, in return, promised to act in ways that would sustain and keep his people safe. In claiming Jesus as the first fruits of those risen from the dead, Paul is saying that the process of Jesus reclaiming the world and taking charge of it is not done. The resurrection of Jesus is not the end of his mission. It's part of the beginning. The metaphor that's often used here comes from the Second World War and the difference between D-Day and VE Day. D-Day was the day that all the Allied troops began their assault on the coast of northern France. It turned the tide against the forces of Nazi Germany. VE Day, which stands for Victory in Europe, was the day when the victory of the Allied forces was considered secure and final. In the Christian story, the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, which are really two parts of one whole, they function as the D-Day, when the main force of assault was brought against the forces of sin and death. Even more so than the earthly D-Day, the resurrection of Jesus is the deciding battle in the campaign that continues to be fought. VE Day, Jesus, comes when everything is placed under his feet or under his control. Paul argues that the final victory comes when the final enemy is conquered. And as it says in verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And how will death finally be destroyed? Through the resurrection of Jesus' followers. Death can be and will be completely destroyed when it has lost the ability to keep those who have been under its control. Christ is the first fruits, and we are raised in body and spirit at the end of time. We then will be a part of the completed harvest. But what does that matter for us here, right now? What does the promise of Jesus' final defeat of death change for us when we walk down the street and talk to our neighbors and our friends? Paul addresses this again by showing how pointless our lives would be if we won't be resurrected at the end of time. In verse 2, he quotes Isaiah 22:13. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Isaiah 22 prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem. And those who are saying, let's celebrate and feast, are people who have given up hope on the future, because the judgment that Isaiah had prophesied against them means they see no hope, and for the moment, and for that, because of that, only the moment matters, and they might as well go out with a bang, because there's nothing beyond it. Paul is saying that if we are not going to be raised when Jesus returns, we might as well live for ourselves, because here and now is all that there is. But because Jesus' resurrection promises our resurrection, our lives and the lives of others are important. Because we will be raised body and soul, both body and soul, our body and soul, and the bodies and souls of others are also important. This is why God calls us to be a blessing to those around us. It's because everybody matters to God, and He cares about our physical, our needs for food and water, and our spiritual needs, our needs for salvation and forgiveness. And because God cares about the needs of others, so should we. Now matters because there is hope for a future. Now matters because the judgment we received because of our disobedience and self-centeredness didn't result in our permanent death. Now matters because Jesus took that judgment that was owed on us. He took it on Himself and gave us the opportunity to live for Him and to imitate Him as best we can and to share His love with others. The time between his resurrection and ours allows for His message to be spread and for us to grow closer to God in our walk with Him. The completeness of Jesus' kingdom and the resurrection of His followers will not happen until Jesus returns. As Paul writes, in Christ, all will be made alive, but each in their own turn. Christ, the first fruits when He comes, first fruits, and then when He comes, those who belong to Him. The world is still full of brokenness and pain. But every day, God is working in us and through us to bring His creation a little closer to the way He wants it. Some Christians make the mistake of saying that the resurrection of Jesus and those who follow Him will only be a spiritual resurrection and that they happened at the same time. From this, they argue that since they became Christians, they don't sin anymore. People who think they can do no wrong are not going to be careful about avoiding wrong as those who know their own flaws and tendencies to act in ways contrary to the will of God will be. While it is true that the death and resurrection of Jesus has paid the price of our sin and made it possible for us to access God directly, humans are still faulty and continue to act in ways that harm ourselves and others. This flaw of seeing the saving work of Jesus as only a spiritual matter can also show itself in the mistaken attitude that some have towards sharing the good news of Jesus with others. It can lead to seeing others as a means to an end, as points to mark down on our scoreboard. We turn the people we should be blessing into points we score in our attempt to earn our own salvation and our own resurrection. In doing this, we fail both by denying God's love for us and for those we are meant to bless. If in this way we act, no purpose is served. Between the bodily resurrection of Jesus and our own resurrection at the end of time, God is working on us through the Holy Spirit to direct us in ways that are closer to His will. Acknowledging that and acknowledging that we, Christians or not, that we're all faulty and sinful, and admitting that we need God's grace, and that apart from God's grace, that there is always a tendency for our actions to harm ourselves and others. Admitting to that will help us always to remember to check our motives and evaluate our actions in the light of God's plan. But all of this needs to be done in the context of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He came to earth and showed us how we can bless each other. And he gave an image that we can imitate in that way. He paid the debt we owe because of our disobedience. And he paid that with his death. And with his resurrection, he promises that we too will be raised to live with him in the new heavens and the new earth. In the meantime, he lovingly offers us the opportunity to be his hands and his feet here on earth. He blesses us with others in our lives who we can bless. And through his Holy Spirit, he teaches us every day how we can come closer to him. Amen.